Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. We're going to look at the first seven verses together this morning. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. This is now the word of God. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, 'Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you.'" Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We gather here to worship you, to exalt you, to honor you. We sing these songs, Lord, because it is an expression of our heart to bring you praise. We focus upon the words that are sung, and our heart delights in the realities of your atonement, and the realities of you being our high priest, and the realities of you laying down your life, and what we celebrate here with the Lord's Supper. All that you have done in our lives and our hearts, all for our benefit, Lord, you have saved us. We have not saved ourselves. And we come to praise you for that. We also come to study your word because, Lord, we know that you are still in the process of saving us by sanctifying us. You are killing off the old man. You're teaching us to put on the new man. And this occurs by your word. It is a washing and a renewal that occurs through your word. And so as we study it today, we ask you to speak to us, that you might be glorified and exalted in the person of Jesus Christ and what you've done through him, and that we also might be convicted and drawn and understand our need, that we might rejoice in salvation and we might also seek it. Lord God, we love you and praise you for what you've done. Speak to us and make your word clear. Be glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been in Isaiah for a while now, but you know when we hit chapter 40, we hit this new segment. And chapter 40 through 48 has really been about a historical event that took place in Israel. It was future to Isaiah, but historical to us. It was about 100 years after the days of Isaiah. Isaiah spoke about that Babylonian exile, those people who had sinned against God, and God sent them to Babylon for 70 years that God might sanctify them and cleanse them and draw them back to himself. And Isaiah spoke prophetically of the day when God would deliver them out of Babylon. And we learned all about Cyrus and how Cyrus the Persian, God had raised him up, and God was using Cyrus to liberate his people, and Cyrus would bring them out of Babylon, and Cyrus would crush the Babylonians, and Cyrus would send them back to Israel, and he would pay to rebuild their temple, and it was all a picture of Christ. It was all a liberation of Christ, and Isaiah spoke of that event, even of Christ. But when we got to the end of chapter 48, something remarkable happened. It occurred in verse 16 of Isaiah 48. We read this last Sunday night. "Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." When we read that verse, we recognized that for the first time, we have a new author. Someone new has chimed in and begun to speak. It can't be the Father, because at the end of the verse, it is the Lord God that sent whoever me is. And it can't be the Spirit, because the Spirit, according to the verse, is accompanying whoever me is. And we realized that the me in Isaiah 48:16 is the second person of the Godhead. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has jumped into the narrative and he has begun to speak. Why? Because as we saw last week, God has arisen this great Savior in Cyrus, this great deliverer who's going to rise up and deliver his people. And when Cyrus approaches Babylon, very much like a Moses in Egypt, and says, "Let my people go," we found out that the refugees living in Babylon didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay. They were comfortable in Babylon. For many of them, Babylon is all they ever knew. And Babylon was a place of comfort. And so even though they called themselves Jews after the city of Jerusalem, and even though they talked about being children of God, when the rubber met the road and push came to shove and God said, "Now leave this world behind and go to the place I have for you," they said no. And Isaiah, speaking prophetically, began to talk about what a horrible decision that is. You've got to leave this world. Babylon's days are numbered. Cyrus is coming. And not only has Cyrus come to save you, but Cyrus has come to destroy them. And if you stay here, there's no future. Very much models the call of salvation of our Lord in the New Testament, who constantly tells us, don't love the world. Leave the world. Seek the kingdom which is to come. Trust in me. Let go of your sin. Let go of your idols. Let go of your love of the world. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. It's very much the same invitation. But Israel was rejecting it. And they don't want to come. They want to stay in Babylon. And that's the moment where Jesus himself interceded in Isaiah 4:16. He interjected in, as if to say, you don't understand what we're talking about. This is not just about leaving Babylon. This is about salvation. This is about leaving this world behind. This is about trusting me and not the world. And what we found is that entire story about Cyrus, that entire story about leading the children of Israel out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem, that was a prophetic story. Did it happen historically? Yes. Did it actually occur? Yes. But it was meant to picture a greater time. It was meant to picture a future salvation. Cyrus in the Old Testament was to get you to focus on the next Cyrus, who is Jesus, who's going to come and save his people. He's going to rescue those who are in captivity, and he's going to lead them home without cost. He's going to save them. And then he's going to crush the world. He's going to destroy this world that has fallen into sin. And so the whole picture there wasn't really about Cyrus or those refugees. The whole prophetic picture was about Jesus coming to save sinners and to set them free from their sin and then to destroy the world that he has saved them out of. It's all about him. And if you've read the Gospels, you know Jesus said this. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's been about me, he said. If you read Isaiah 40 through 48 and all you learned was a history lesson about Cyrus, you missed the point. It was about me. Everything Cyrus was doing was a prophetic picture of me. Everything about his deliverance was a prophetic picture of my salvation. And that's why rejecting Cyrus is such a grave sin, because it's equivalent to when men would reject me when I come. Cyrus was a picture of Christ. Babylon is a picture of the world. Jesus came to deliver those slaves from Babylon, and Christ will also save us from the world. And this is the point of Isaiah. It's always been about Jesus. Well, 48:16 marked a turning point. Now that it has been made clear to us, it's not about Cyrus. Now that it has been made clear to us that it's not about Babylon, from this moment on in Isaiah, we're no longer talking about Cyrus. The shadow is over. The type is finished. From Isaiah 49 on, it is all about Jesus. We're leaving the shadow behind. No longer are we talking about what Cyrus might do, or Cyrus might come, or Cyrus might save, or Cyrus might deliver. That time's over. From here on out, 49 to 66, it is all about Jesus. Isaiah is looking with prophetic eyes, and he is going to talk to you about the salvation that Jesus brings to Israel. You remember in John 12:41, John said that Isaiah wrote about Christ. He said, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." Well, here we are. 49 to 66, from this moment on, you might as well be reading the book of the Revelation. This is about Jesus. This is Isaiah talking all about the glory and the scope of the salvation of Jesus. And we'll see that beginning this morning and working our way on through chapter 66. There's 5 points that we're going to see here in verse 7, all about Christ. And the way he begins this is remarkable. But here's the first point I want you to see. This is Christ preaching. And that he is announcing that he was called. That is to say, he is the one called of God. He is the sent one. You think God called Cyrus to deliver. Christ is the one whom God called. Look at verse 1. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." Now let's talk about what's remarkable here. What's almost confusing and a little shocking. We know who Jesus is. We know who he will be. He is the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, of the tribe of Judah. He is a Jew. He is an Israelite. He is sent by God to save his people from their sins. Throughout the times of the New Testament, you even hear Jesus tell things to his disciples like, "Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We remember that story with the Syrophoenician woman when she's yelling at the disciples saying, "I want your master to save my daughter." And Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." That doesn't mean he never saved a Gentile. In fact, he saved that woman before it was all said and done. But we would expect in Isaiah's message that when Jesus finally does take center stage and Jesus begins to announce his salvation and Jesus begins to talk about what he's going to do, you and I would expect that his first audience would be who? Israel. That's what you would expect. That when he comes onto the scene in this prophetic message, that he would be talking to the Jews, that he would be talking to Israel. And yet, that's not who he addresses. In verse 1, who's his audience? The islands. The peoples from afar. He's not talking to Jews. He's not talking to Israel. He's talking to Gentiles. He starts out by talking to the nations. These people that are outside that covenant of Israel. And you say, why? And this is why you're going to love Isaiah 49 to 66. God is eternal. You know this. Christ is eternal. He dwells outside of time and space. He's not limited by these things like we are. When God speaks, it's always in the present. But if we were to give a time period in which Jesus might have preached Isaiah 49 to 66, in other words, what time period is he addressing? Isaiah 49 to 66 is today. When he begins to preach in this segment of Scripture, he will preach from the vantage point that he has already come. Israel has already rejected him. He has already died upon the cross. That's Isaiah 53, as you know. And he will begin to address Israel from our vantage point. Won't you now repent? Won't you now come back to me? And all the way through to the end of Isaiah 66 is all about an Israel nation who has rejected him, crucified him, and he is calling them to return to him. And everything we'll see in this segment prophetically is Jesus talking about even what is yet to occur in the future. I'll tell you why this is such a neat segment of Scripture, because you may wonder to yourself, if Jesus were to show up on earth today for another evangelistic message, if Jesus were to set foot and walk through the streets of Spur, Texas and preach today, what would he say? He would say Isaiah 49 through 66. That's what he's preaching today. Isaiah saw it through prophetic eyes. He heard it through prophetic ears. But this is not a message that addresses Israel before Jesus came. That was Isaiah 40 through 48. In 49 through 66, he's addressing a people to whom he came. And just like they did with Cyrus, They didn't want to go home. They didn't want to leave Babylon. They didn't want him. And now we see the current ministry of Jesus. That's why he's addressing here not the Jews, but the Gentiles. He's addressing those who are bound to benefit from the Jewish rejection of the gospel. This is remarkable to me. He says, "Listen, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. I'm speaking to Gentiles now, to the nations." And he gives an announcement that every Gentile ought to know. "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me." What's the point? If you're looking for a savior, if you're looking for one whom the God of creation would send to save humanity, look no further. It's me. I'm the one God sent. When we read the Gospel of John, there's a word that John likes to use about Jesus. In John 1:18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John liked to use that word begotten. It's a word that speaks only of sons and daughters. It reminds us that through, even though Christ was born of a woman, born of a virgin, that he is in fact the Son of God. He is begotten of the Father. In Psalm 2, verse 7, David said, "I'll surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" In Luke 1:35, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" This is the first announcement of Jesus to the Gentiles. "I am the one God sent. I am the Son of God. He has sent me to you. It is God who has begotten me. In fact, it is God who has named me," he says. In Matthew 1:21, we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What we're referring to, of course, is the incarnation. That God took on flesh and dwelt among us. That the second person of the Godhead came in human form. That he was born of a woman, born of a virgin. He entered humanity, sent by the Father. And when he was born, on the eighth day he was circumcised, which meant he came under the law of God. And he lived as an obedient and holy human on this earth in our stead. And Jesus says to the Gentiles, the nations, listen to this. Pay attention to this. If you're looking for some other savior, you won't find one. If you're looking for some other deliverer amongst all the nations, amongst all the religions, there is no other. There is no other who is born of God. There is no other who is begotten of the Father. There is no other who was sent by God and called his Savior. I'm the only one. Luke 2, verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And this is the first announcement Jesus gives to the Gentile nations, to the islands, from the peoples from afar. I'm the Savior. You won't find another. He was called. Number two, he announces to the nations that he was concealed. Verses 2 and 3, interesting. He's speaking about God, "has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." Now you see it there twice. On one hand, he says, "I'm a sword, and I am in the shadow of his hand." Jesus says, "He has concealed me there." That's kind of bizarre. He says that he is a select arrow and that God has hidden me in his quiver. What does that mean? I was concealed. I was hidden when I came. Well, Isaiah is going to explain that to us later, isn't he? In Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." He was concealed. How? Behind a veil of human flesh. When God sent the Son into the world, he didn't come riding the white horse in all his glory. He didn't split the sky with armies of heaven. That's how he's coming back the second time. But the first time he came, he didn't show with the trumpets of heaven blaring and blasting to announce his coronation. The king is on his way. He slipped in through the womb of a virgin, born in a barn, laid in a manger, took up human flesh, the form of what? A king? No, a servant. And he walks this earth with no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. Nothing that indicated to us, this guy's a big deal. He didn't walk around with trumpets blaring, and they didn't roll purple carpet out for him everywhere he went. He just walked these dirty streets of Galilee. And Jesus is explaining to the Gentiles why you may have missed him. Why you may not have recognized him when I came. It's as if to say, well, if you're really the king of Israel, how come we never heard about you? Well, I came and God concealed me. We read in Philippians 2 verse 7 that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. When Jesus came, he didn't quit being God, but he did quit being treated like it. The glory is what was left behind. And he comes in the form of a servant. His glory was evident, but not the way you're used to seeing it. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He goes on to say in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." We saw it. It's just not the way we expected it. He was here, and he showed the very glory of God. You say, okay, he was concealed. Well, what does the sword reference? Well, what does it mean when Jesus says, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword? What does it mean when Jesus says, he made me a select arrow? Now, you might be thinking about his second coming, right? When he returns and the sword comes out of his mouth, which he strikes down the nations. But that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about his first advent. He's talking about his first covenant, his first coming. And you say, what do you mean that he made my mouth like a sword? Well, listen to Jesus, Matthew 10. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." What do you mean, Jesus, that your mouth is like a sharp sword? He says, "I came to confront," right? "I came to expose. I came to reveal. That's what I came to do." Listen to the writer of Hebrews talk about Jesus in Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Well, that was Jesus, wasn't it? Every time you got near him, every time he spoke, he just cut you right down the middle, doesn't he? That's what he does. He exposes and he lays bare the human heart and he shows what we are. Listen to John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind." What's that? I came to expose the blindness. I came to expose the hardness of heart. I came to expose the sinfulness. In John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin." What did he do? He exposed. Listen to Simeon talk to his mother shortly after his birth in Luke 2. "Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Boy, isn't that the ministry of Christ? It still is, isn't it? When you open the Gospels and you read through the New Testament, does he not do that to your heart? Does he not lay it bare? And when Jesus says you're a sinner, do you not know you're a sinner? And when Jesus says you're an adulterer, do you not know you're an adulterer? And when Jesus says you're greedy, do you not know you're greedy? And when Jesus says you have idols, do you not know you have idols? Because when he says it, he says it with an accuracy and a truth and a piercing reality that you can't deny. It's one thing when another human comes up and says, "I think you're a liar." And you would say, "Well, you don't know me. You don't know my heart. You don't know what I'm about." But you can't say that to Jesus, can you? When Jesus says you're a liar, you just have to hang your head. You may say, please don't tell anybody. Please don't tell anybody else what I am. This is him. This was his earthly ministry. He was called by God. He was begotten in his mother's womb. He was concealed in human form, but he was a sword in which he pierced the hearts of men. He was a select arrow in which he exposed the conscience. He came concealed, but he came to expose the hearts of men. And you remember the responses to him? In Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, when nobody else seems to preach like Jesus preaches. In John 4:29, the woman that was at the well, this adulterous woman, said, come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? Somehow he knew everything. Listen to John 7 when the Sanhedrin and sent the officers to arrest Jesus. It says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officer said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Listen, I know men, and that's no man. I've dealt with people that argued about being arrested. I've dealt with people that were innocent even though they were guilty. I know what it is to see a criminal. I'm telling you, that guy is different. That was his ministry, wasn't it? And what is Jesus now saying to the nations? Listen, I am the one God sent. I am the Son of God. I am the only Savior available to all the world. And you may not have recognized me when I came. It's because I did not come like a Gentile would come. I did not come as the kings of the Gentiles and all of their pomp and all of their pageantry. That's not how I came. And when I came, I did not come for a land conquest. And I did not come to murder my enemies and steal their fortunes. I came to expose the hearts of men. That's who I am. I came in human form. And I came to expose your sin. That's who Jesus is. And that's what he's preaching to the nations. He was called. He was concealed. Thirdly, he was concerned. Very interesting. Look at verse 3 and 4, actually. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. And if you wonder why he's referred to as Israel there, it's because Jesus is who God always intended Israel to be. Remember, they were the priest. They were to be the light to the nations. They were the one to lead everyone to God. They blew it totally. Jesus takes up that title. I'm the one. And I'm the one in whom God will show his glory, Jesus says in verse 3. However, verse 4, but I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. He's talking about grief here, isn't he? He's talking about failure. He's talking about futility. I mean, he sounds like the writer of Ecclesiastes all of a sudden. Vanity of vanities. Striving after wind. I toiled, but in vain. I spent my strength for nothing. What in the world is he talking about? You saw him, didn't you? Walk the streets of Galilee, walk the streets of Judea. Virtually eliminated illness for 3 years in Israel. Virtually eliminated demonic possession for 3 years in Israel. Raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, healed the sick, fed the hungry, right? Reached out to the poor, preached sermon after sermon after sermon. And yet, while the people were interested in his power and his miracles, they wanted nothing to do with his preaching. They wanted nothing to do with his righteousness. And we saw his grief. Listen to Luke 19:41. This is what you're reading about in Isaiah 49:4. He approached Jerusalem. He saw the city and what? Wept over it. Saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they'll level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will leave in you not one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You just wouldn't listen. Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, didn't he? He walked all over Palestine, trying to reach Israel, preaching to the Jews, synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. And what was the Jewish response? We don't want you. The same way they responded to Cyrus. We like our life just fine the way it is. We don't want you coming and exposing our hearts. We don't want you dealing with our sin. We're not interested in repentance. We're not interested in righteousness. If you want to heal us, fine. If you want to cast out demons, great. If you want to feed us, that'd be even better. But leave the sin alone. We're not interested. We don't want you. And on that day when he was carried up before Pilate, and Pilate said, I would like to give this king back to you, what was their response? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want him. Jesus dies, and he rises from the dead on the third day, and he ascends to heaven. And at the Feast of Weeks, that Feast of Pentecost, we get the sum total of all the people that believed during the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and they're all gathered together in one room, 120 people. 3 years of ministry of healing, raising the dead, casting out demons, feeding, preaching, traveling, and out of all Israel, he got 120. 120 is all that's left. It feels a little bit like a failure, doesn't it? It feels a little bit like it just didn't go the way it was planned. It's just from an earthly perspective. That's all he's saying. It just didn't look all that successful. But Christ doesn't stop. He says, look, the justice due to me is with the Lord. My reward is with my God. Don't judge a book by its cover, you might say. Don't judge my ministry by what you see in that upper room after I ascended. If you think that's all that was happening, you don't understand what was happening. I entrusted myself to God, and I'm promising you my glory is coming. In fact, 1 Peter 2:23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I know what's coming. But he came to his own, and his own rejected. John said it like this in John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And Jesus is explaining this to the Gentiles. Look, I realize it looks like my ministry was a failure. And maybe if you're a Gentile, maybe if you're from a distant nation, you would say, why would I want to trust in you when even your own people didn't trust in you? Why would I want to follow you when even your own people didn't follow you? I mean, they killed you. They had you crucified at the Roman government. Why would I come? And Jesus now begins to announce to the nations, there's a reason. There's a reason why they rejected me. There's a reason why God allowed them to crucify me. There's a reason why all this took place. And this is where it gets real important to you and I. Number four, he was commissioned. Look at verses 5 and 6. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, the God who sent me here to save and to serve, the God who sent me to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. He sent me to Israel. He sent me to save Israel. He says, in fact, I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Yes, I'm not denying that God sent me to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not denying that I went all through Palestine preaching to the Jews, calling Israel to repentance. Yes, that's why he sent me. But look at verse 6. That same God who sent me to Israel said this, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He says, you know what God told me? That if I came to this earth and the only people I saved was the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah, if those were the only people that got saved as a result of my ministry, that wouldn't be big enough. That would be too small. And so the Lord, in his divine sovereignty and in his providence, said, I'm going to use you to save the nations. The announcement of Christ, listen, O islands, pay attention, you peoples. I'm not only the Savior of Israel, I am the Savior of who? The world. I'm the Savior of the nations, the Savior of the world. All that Israel did in rejecting Christ was all part of the plan. We read this, if you noticed, in our scripture reading earlier this morning. Romans 11:11. This is what Paul said about the rejection of Israel. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And Paul says, may it never be. But by their transgression, what does he mean, their transgression? Their rejection of Christ. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Paul said God is using their rejection of Christ. How? He's using their rejection to send salvation to the nations. Listen later in Romans 11:12. Paul says that their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. You're telling me that Israel rejecting Jesus was a good thing for us? Yeah. It's what Isaiah announced. It's what Paul said. How? All you have to do is read the book of Acts and watch Paul in those missionary journeys. And Paul goes to a city, and the first place he goes is always where? The synagogue. Because those are the Jewish people. Those are his people. And he walks into the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he begins to open his Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament yet. He hadn't written it. He's got the Old Testament. And he begins to preach Jesus from the Old Testament, from passages just like this. And he begins to talk about the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and all of those prophetic types of Jesus, and all of those pictures that are just littered throughout the Old Testament. And he preaches Jesus. And what happens in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue? The Jews say, "We don't want him. We don't want to hear this. They're going to blaspheme. We don't want this Jesus. Get out of here." But in every one of those synagogues, there's a few little Gentiles scattered in there. They're called God-fearers. And they're men who are seeking God. And they're showing up at synagogue, not because they're Jewish, but because they're interested in the God who created them. And they're hearing this too. And while the Jews are running Paul out of the synagogues, what's happening? The Gentiles are saying, "Hey, wait just a second. We'd like to hear a little more about this. We'd like to hear about this Jesus you're talking about. Explain that to me one more time. Help me understand. How was he the Passover lamb? How was he Noah's ark? What is this Isaiah 53 again? Tell me one more time about this Jesus." And it goes on over and over and over. And Paul then will turn to the Jews that are blaspheming and say, "You know what? You guys are on your own. From now on," what does he say? "I'm going to the Gentiles." When Paul went to the Jews in Pisidian and Antioch in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Later, he goes to the city of Corinth and in Acts 18:6, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Later he gets to Rome and to the Jews in Rome in Acts 28:28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And that's what Paul means when he says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so we learn about the coming of Christ that while it may have looked initially like a failure, it wasn't. It was all part of the plan of God. God used the rejection of Israel to drive the gospel to the nations. This was always the plan. We read about it back in Isaiah 9. Remember that chapter that talks about the child being born to us and the government resting on his shoulders? You remember how this chapter started in Isaiah 9:1? "But there will be no more gloom, for who is in anguish? In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." It was always the plan of God that Christ would be the Savior, not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile. Part of the wisdom of that plan was that when he would send Christ, the Jews would reject him, so that the gospel would be driven out of Israel into the uttermost parts of the earth, so that we would hear the gospel all the way over here. So you hear the gospel in the distant islands, in the distant lands, and it would travel throughout the world, that it didn't just stay huddled right there in Jerusalem or in Judea, but it went out to all the nations of the world. Now, we're going to talk about it tonight. That does not mean that it's over for Israel. Do not take that path. That does not mean it's over for Israel. And it also does not mean that you should be arrogant and say, "Well, you know what? God wanted me worse than he wanted the Jews." Don't go there either. Romans 11:17, which we also read a moment ago. "But if some of the branches were broken off," that's the Jews, "they were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." Don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Again, later in Romans 11:23, "They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in into their own olive tree? And you understand the analogy there if you've ever learned anything about grafting. He says, yeah, those branches on that natural olive tree didn't believe. In fact, they didn't produce fruit. Remember? How many times you see that analogy in the Gospels? The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Bring forth the fruit of repentance. Bring forth the fruit of righteousness. And Israel didn't. So what'd they do to those branches? Exactly what Jesus said they would do. They chopped them off. And those branches were broken off. And now you've just kind of got this weird-looking olive tree that's nothing but a trunk and no branches. And the owner of the tree said, we need fruit out of that tree. So what does he do? He goes out there into the pasture, into the distant nations, and he starts cutting branches off of wild olive trees, and he brings those wild branches and grafts them into his tree. And he says, ta-da, and who's that? Well, that's us. We're not a natural fit, but we're a fit. And he brings Gentiles in, and he grafts them into, that's Abraham's tree. That's Abraham, that covenant made to him. And we get to join in all those promises, and he sticks us in that tree. And he says, now look, don't get arrogant here. And don't say, God wanted better branches. That's why we're here. No, look. If you'll be grafted into that tree, do you not think God is able to take that original branch that was a natural fit? You don't think he can put it back in? And of course he can. Of course he can. But the point to be made here is that God used their rejection to save Gentiles. So what's the announcement of Christ? I'm the only Savior of God. I know you didn't recognize me when I came. It's because I was concealed, because I came to save you from your sin. But listen to me. I am not just Israel's Savior. I'm your Savior. And I'm the only one you're going to get. I'm the one who came from God. And through me, God will save even Gentiles. And here's the final point that Jesus would preach to Gentiles today. He will be crowned. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, that's Jesus, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. I'm talking about the one that Israel hated. Here's what God says about him. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. What's he saying? You're not just the King of Israel. Who are you? You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You're not just going to come to Israel and cause Israel to bow. Every king on the planet's going to bow to you. Every distant nation is going to bow to you. Paul taught us in Philippians, didn't he? That every knee will bow, and on heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what's the message there? Listen, Gentiles, I am the Savior, the only Savior, I'm your Savior, and it's really not optional. You will bow. I am who God has given to the world. I am the Savior. And if Christ were to preach today, in fact, he is preaching today through his word, this is the message. And it's the message to the Gentiles. I am the Savior, your Savior. I'm the one whom God has called you to trust in. I came to expose your heart and expose your sin and to call you to righteousness, and you are coming. Every knee will bow to me. In fact, look at the very next verse in Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Now, I don't know if you recognize that verse, but I hope you do, because Paul quoted it in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul quoted Isaiah 49:8 to a Gentile church and said, guess what? Today, now's your time. Now's your chance. Now the door is open for you. He has closed the door for Israel, and he has opened the door for you. I would tell you, it will not be open forever. Someday, Paul says, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then he will graft Israel back in. It's not forever, but we live, church, in this glorious pocket, this glorious window, this church age, in which God is saving Gentiles. Israel's God today is saving Gentiles. Let that sink in. Read your Old Testament and watch God be with his people and dwell with his people in a cloud above them and a pillar of fire by night, and watch him eradicate Canaanites and Midianites and all those other distant nations, and watch him kill them and kick them out of their land and move Israel into that land, and watch God be for Israel, for Israel, for Israel, all throughout the Old Testament. And the only shot you had at salvation was if you became Israeli, if you turned to Judaism and you converted to Israelism. If you did that, you could be saved with God's people like Rahab or Ruth. But now, he says, I'm saving Gentiles right now. I'm saving the nations. This is the message for you. This is the message for us. That this Jesus, who is God in human flesh, this one who is born of a virgin, who was sent by God, born under the law, that's why he had to be circumcised, because he's going to fulfill Genesis through Deuteronomy, all of those commands of God, Jesus fulfills them. And he lives them perfectly. And he lives this righteous life before God to fulfill all of God's righteous commands. And then this righteous one substitutes himself on the cross, where he dies to pay the debt of sins he did not commit. The great word is imputation, and we love it. That Jesus, in effect, swapped resumes with you. That you lived this life short of the glory of God. You lived this life in defiance of God's law. And you say, well, I'm a Gentile. I've never been under God's law. Has God not written his law in your heart? Do you not have a conscience? Has God not told you the difference between right and wrong on the inside? Yes. There's not natural laws you live under, and you've broken them too. You've disobeyed. And you, Gentile, have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you or I were to stand before God clothed in our own merits and our own works, it would be sure and certain judgment for eternity, because we're not righteous. And then you have Jesus, who lives the perfect life, sinless, perfectly fulfilling the law of God. And Jesus then dies on this cross, and here's the exchange. Jesus says, if you will believe in me, if you will yield your life to me, if you will trust in me, I will take the righteousness which I have earned, which is pleasing to God and acceptable to God and has earned perfect blessing for all eternity before God. I'll take the righteous works which I have done, my resume, all that I've earned, and I'll give it to you. And I'll take my resume and I'll write your name on top of it. And then I'll take your resume, the one you did, all the sins you committed, everything you earned, and I'll put my name on the top of it. And you can take that resume and walk before God, in which you will be blessed and honored for all eternity. And I'll take your resume and walk before God, in which I will hang on a cross and suffer the full wrath of God for what you've done. It's called imputation, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the offer of the gospel. I will save you. That's the offer. Believe in him. Confess him as Lord. You'll be saved. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. When you place your faith in him, God reckons, he imputes, he credits the righteousness which Christ earned to your account. And he reckons or imputes or credits the sin and judgment you earned to Christ's account. And Christ goes to the cross where he paid for your sin, and you end up in the presence of God rejoicing for all eternity. And that's the offer that's made, not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. That's for us, because it's too small to save Jews. He saves us as well. And that's what we come to celebrate this morning, church, that we get to share in this sacrifice of Christ. We get to share in the atoning work of Jesus. What he did on the cross wasn't just for Jews. What he did there is for us. What he did there is for Gentiles. And we're going to take that cracker, and look, it's a cracker. It's always going to be a cracker. It's not going to be anything but a cracker. It's not going to turn into the body of Jesus. And we're going to drink that juice, and it's just a juice. It's always going to be juice. It's not going to turn into the blood of Jesus. But it's symbolic, okay? It's symbolic of his body and his blood. Why his body? Because Jesus was given a human body so that he could come and live an obedient life. And so when we eat that cracker, here's what we're saying. This is the righteousness which Christ earned for me. And that is imputed to me. And when we drink that juice, what are we saying? This is the blood that Christ shed for me. That's the blood I should have shed. He died for me. And I drink that. Why do I eat it? Why do I drink it? Because I show that I needed it. I don't just take it and give it to you guys and say, here, eat this. You need it. Drink this. You need it. I say, give it to me, I need it. I need this. I need the righteousness of Christ. I need the atonement of Christ. I need to be forgiven. I need to be justified. And that's why we do it. We do it over and over as a reminder. As a reminder of what Christ did on our behalf, and that he did it on our behalf. Not just Jew, but Gentile. Listen to Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you know, those who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what we celebrate. It's a holy sacrament to us. And it also matters how we partake. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they die. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And what does that mean? Examine yourself. Partake in a worthy manner. That offer of Jesus' righteousness and that offer of Jesus' atonement is a free offer to anyone in here. And you can have it. And he will justify you and he will save you. But let me tell you what it's not an offer to do. It's not an offer to keep your sin. And it's not an offer to keep your idols. And just take a little cracker and take a little juice and think, I'm going to walk out of here and I'm still going to be Lord of my life. But now I've got myself covered because I ate a cracker and drank some juice. Don't do it. Don't do it. Partake freely, without cost. Full righteousness, full atonement. But give him your life. And if your life is his, and you have entrusted your life to him, and you have turned from your sin that you may follow Christ, enjoy. If you have not, don't make a mockery of what Christ did. He came to save you from sin. And we celebrate that. We rejoice that. We will praise him this morning for saving even a bunch of dirty Gentiles. That's what we are. Isn't that good? He saved us. We're going to have a time of preparation to get our hearts ready for the partaking of the table of the Lord, and then we'll partake. Father, we praise you because you are good. And we thank you for saving even us, even Gentiles. We didn't deserve it, still don't. But you and your great glory and your great majesty, because it was too small a thing to only save Israel, you have extended your gospel call all the way to us. And we, a wild olive shoot, unworthy to be part of that tree, you have taken us and grafted us anyway. You've made us inheritors of the covenant. You've made us children who are blessed in Abraham. You've made us recipients of the inheritance. You've called us your children, and we're so unworthy to be called that, but you did that through Christ, and we marvel at what he did, his righteous life and his atoning death, and we celebrate it. Lord God, we need it, and we rejoice as we partake. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for extending the call to us. And I pray for those in this place who have never trusted in you that now, at this moment, they would confess you as Lord and trust in you. That at this moment, they would say, I don't want sin anymore. I want Jesus. I want to be a part. I want to be saved. I want to be grafted into that tree. I want to have his righteousness imputed to my account. I want my sin to be covered under his blood and his sacrifice. And I want to be saved. I'm going to turn my life, turn from my sin. I give up my idols, whatever it takes. I just want Jesus. And I pray that today they cry out to you and are saved. And that today they rejoice in the great atoning work. Lord God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving your church. Thank you for offering it to Gentiles. And we celebrate this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.